Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1159. 1159. Love for you to follow along us in God's Word this morning. I'll go ahead and read our text and we'll go ahead and dive in. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're starting a new series in the book of Ephesians this morning, and if you read through the book of Ephesians, you will notice many themes that will jump out right away. But the central theme or the purpose of the book of Ephesians is to reveal what God is doing in the world. And what is God doing? Well, look at verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth in him. We will unpack further what that means exactly and all the implications of God uniting all things in Christ. But as Paul begins his letter, he places this purpose statement for the book, and really the purpose statement of God and what he is up to in the world, right in the middle of a doxology. A doxology is a short hymn that gives praise to God, right? We sing it most Sundays at the end of our services, a praise to God, our triune God, a praise for who he is, what he has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul does this in our passage, giving praise to each member of the Trinity as the Trinity plays a crucial role, each member of the Trinity, to bless believers with every spiritual blessing. And Paul wants us this morning to rejoice and to give praise to God for what he has done to bless us. So by placing his purpose statement in the middle of a doxology, Paul is showing us that the aim of uniting all things in Christ is for God to receive praise and glory. And the reason that you who believe in Christ can praise God this morning is because you have been included in that plan to unite all things in Christ. So that is the aim for our text this morning. The point for us this morning is to praise God, who gives you every spiritual blessing for the sake of his glory. Praise God, who gives you every spiritual blessing for the sake of his glory. In three movements, we will see how each member of the Trinity takes part in blessing believers who are in Christ. First, we will see the Father's plan. That's verses 1 through 6. Then we will see the Son's accomplishment of the Father's plan. That's verses 7 through 12. And then we will see the assurance of God's plan to bless believers in Christ. So we'll see the Father's plan, the Son's accomplishment, and the Spirit's assurance. So let's go ahead and dive into our first point, the Father's plan, verses 1 through 6. Paul here is writing to Christians who are in Ephesus. And he describes these Christians in two ways. First, as saints. Saints are the ones, meaning holy ones, those who are set apart for God's purpose. And then he describes them as faithful in Christ Jesus, or rather, the literal term there, believers, those who believe in Christ Jesus. It is to these Christians, these saints, these believers that Paul sends his greeting and gives a word of blessing to them. Grace to you, he says. Grace is God pouring out his kindness and favor, in which he gives freely. And part of this grace is to receive peace from God so that you can be in relationship with him. But this blessing is not just for those that Paul was writing to in Ephesus. Right, we're just not listeners or watchers who are looking into the book of Ephesus this morning. No, we are also partakers in what Paul is saying. It is for all who believe in Christ Jesus. It is for you this morning who believe in Christ. Grace and peace has come to you through him. In verse 3, Paul praises God the Father because he has blessed believers in Christ, we read, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I want us to take a moment and notice that phrase, right, in Christ. Paul will use similar language throughout our passage and the rest of the book, like in him or through Jesus Christ or in the beloved. What Paul is doing is describing what in Christian theology we call union with Christ. What Paul is saying when he uses this phrase is that everything that a believer has come, that what a believer has come in relation to Christ. Every blessing that a believer receives, they receive because of Christ. Everything that the Father does to bless his people, he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. In this way, Jesus is our representative. He represents everything that we were supposed to be, but failed to be because of our sin. But now, everything that is his is ours. Hence, the Father blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Rankin Wilborn has a good example of this in his book, Union with Christ, when he gives an example of a soccer team. He says, when a forward on a soccer team scores the winning goal, that goal and the victory are credited not just to the person who scores the goal, but it's credited to the whole entire team, even to the players sitting on the bench, even to the fans sitting in the stands or sitting on their sofas at home. They all participate in another's triumph. And this is what being in Christ means, that while you do nothing, that while you did nothing, you receive God's blessing based on what Christ did on your behalf. So what specifically does it mean that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing? In what ways has the Father blessed believers? Paul begins to unpack that starting in verse 4. Look at that verse with me. Paul writes, "Even as he chose," or "for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." The Father's plan to bless believers includes him first choosing us. Even before God spoke a word into being, even before there was ever a sunset or a raindrop, mountains or hills, he chose a people for himself and those that would make up that people. If you are a believer in Christ today, it's because he chose you when it was just the Father and the Son and the Spirit in perfect union with one another and nothing else. Now, I'm not going to act like I know how God's electing will works. There is a mysterious aspect to this, and we don't understand it fully. But what God's choosing does for us is it humbles us. It humbles us because we could not do anything, be anything, or say anything that made God choose to love you and bless you. He chose you before you were even alive, before the world was even made. So when the Lord saved you, it was according to his will to do so, not yours. And the Lord chose us because we could not choose to save ourselves. Notice again our dependence on Christ. Paul writes, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ. We needed God to come save us. As we sang earlier, I will not boast in anything, right? No gifts, no power, no wisdom, for I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. God chose us knowing that he would put us in Christ, and so that we would not boast in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. When it comes to God's election, it is important then to remember his purpose in doing so. Right? Let's look at that. It is for us to be holy and blameless before him. Paul is going to use this language in chapter 5 when he talks about Christ presenting the church to himself without spot or wrinkle, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. The idea here is to present God's chosen people on the last day with perfect purity. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no one will see God. So in God's purpose in choosing you for himself is to bring you to a place before him where you can be with him and where he can delight in you. And he does all this in love. He loves the people that he chooses to be with. No one's twisting his arms to love you. But he chooses to love you, bringing you into his holy presence. Or he chose Israel not because of anything that counts them as lovely or great to love, but because God loved them first. And because he loved you first, he set his blessing upon you and chose to make you lovely before him. So we see the Father's plan to bless his people comes by choosing to make them holy before him. He also blesses them because he has adopted them. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Right, what we see here is that the Father had predetermined that he would bless you by making you a part of his family. And he did so by making you a son through Jesus Christ. The idea here is that in the Greek and Roman world, to be adopted would mean that you would receive full benefits of a natural born child would receive. In his commentary, Constantine Campbell gives a famous example of when Gaius Octavian Thurnaeus was adopted by Julius Caesar. And because of this adoption, Gaius went on to become Rome's first emperor, Caesar Augustus. Right, this was only possible because he was adopted into Caesar's family and given full legal rights to receive what was passed down from his father. Right, what an amazing picture of adoption. Could you imagine, right, one day being an orphan with no parents, no inheritance, or no recognizable name, and then becoming the first Roman emperor? Wow. What's even more amazing, church, is that you have been adopted to an even greater degree by an even greater father, because you have been given the status and rights of a child of God, the maker and ruler of heaven and earth. But your adoption, which is a part of God's gracious, glorious grace, as verse 6 tells us, is for the purpose of giving God praise. And how can you not give God praise for bringing you into his life, into his family, and giving you every spiritual blessing which comes by way of being in the beloved? If you remember back to Jesus' baptism, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Being adopted means hearing those words from the Father. You are my child, and I am pleased with you because you are now related to my perfect Son. Now, as the Father's plan to bless believers comes about by his choosing and his adopting, we will now see the way in which the Father gives his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to believers and brings praise to his name. The Father plans, but it is his Son that accomplishes his Father's plan to bless believers. Let's look at our second point. The Son accomplishes, verses 7 through 12. There are two main ways in these verses that we receive blessing from what Christ accomplished for us. That is redemption and an inheritance. Let's take the first one, redemption. Let's look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption in the Greco-Roman world had to do with slaves and how slaves could be set free. And how slaves could be set free was through a payment called a ransom. So when God sets you free, he does so not so that you can run to another idol, but to bring you under his dominion and make you his. He frees you to serve him, the living God. There are two ways that we have redemption. First, it comes through his blood. The blood of Christ gives us a picture of the sacrifice Christ had to make for our blessing to become a reality. In the Old Testament, the shedding of blood reminded the Israelites that the payment for sin was death. But Christ, who is our substitute, paid that penalty on our behalf. Redemption through his blood is also for the forgiveness of trespasses. Trespasses is entering into something or into somewhere where you're not supposed to be, according to God's law. It is a failure to keep yourself in the realm of God's commands. The good news is that there is a way for you to be forgiven of your trespasses and sins. There is a way for your debt to be wiped clean and not held against you in God's courtroom. The redemption of Christ and what he accomplished to set you free from sin, Paul says, is according to his riches of his grace. Right? God is not cheap when it comes to his kindness and favor. It's not like he ever runs out and needs to hand it out sparingly. No, God's grace when it comes to his favor and redeeming his people is like a pool that is overflowing with water. The water has nowhere else to go, so it starts overflowing on all sides. That is what it's like with the richness of God's blessing, of the forgiveness that he pours out upon his people. By extending grace to believers and giving his Son as a redeemer, God made known the mystery of his will to unite all things in Christ. This word for unite is the sense that all things are summed up in Christ. That is to say, God is making everything in the world related to Jesus the Son. This was a mystery indeed, because who would have thought that God would redeem his people by coming to earth to die for sinners and then 3 days later being raised to new life? But now, because Christ has come, this mystery is not a secret any longer. It's not a secret what God is doing in the world. This is good news to be adorned and to believed and to be shared. God's purpose in Christ then has a profound impact on you today. Right? If God is making everything related to Christ, then the question becomes, how are you relating to Christ? All of a sudden, union with Christ becomes essential for a life that wants to experience the blessing of God and not his judgment. For you who are here and not a believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you to respond by what is being revealed to you this morning. The mystery is in Christ. Be united to him. And how you do that is simply by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Confess that your sins need to be accounted for, and that Jesus is the only one who will and can take the judgment for you and forgive you of your sins. And then you obey him as you follow his commands. For those believers here who may feel that they are stuck, your motivation is lacking, your purpose is maybe off course a bit, your praise for God's glory is cooled, and union with Christ is what you need to come back to again and again. Once you grasp that God has made Christ the center and end of all things, that everything relates to Christ in the whole world, then your world will begin to change. It will begin to come into proper alignment under Christ. All of a sudden, everything you do and think will find their proper place in Christ. Your money will have its proper place. Your relationships will have their proper place. Your identity and purpose will have their focal point in Christ. That keeps you motivated towards holiness. Christ redeemed you to be his. And when you believe and walk as one united to Christ, you will be truly satisfied with what God has done for you and what he is doing according to his will. So Christ accomplishes redemption, which opens the gate to the mystery of God's plan in the world. But we see Christ also accomplish by being our inheritance. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the language here in verse 11 is a bit tricky with the specific phrase obtained an inheritance. What Paul is getting at is the way that God has chosen or assigned to them an inheritance. Another tricky thing to interpret is what the inheritance, or rather, who receives the inheritance. Because the grammar of the verse, some commentators think that God receives his people as his own, as the inheritance, or others render the inheritance as receiving sonship and all the benefits that come with that. I think with the mention of adoption already in verse 4, and the mention in verse 14 talking about the inheritance we will possess, I lean towards the text saying in verse 11 that the inheritance is talking about the inheritance we receive by way of sonship through adoption. And this inheritance was then predetermined by God and shows us that God always wanted to give us Christ, for him to accomplish a way to put us in a position to receive every benefit, every spiritual blessing that comes with being a child of God. But let's see where this inheritance brings us. It brings us to a hope that expresses itself in praise once again. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God gives us an inheritance so that our hope, right, our desires, our love is not found in anything except Christ alone. Right? If Christ is the end for which everything in the world is being summed up in him, then putting your hope in anything other than Christ will fall short. It'll be insufficient and false. What God gives and what we experience as a child of God is nothing that we will experience anything or anywhere else or with anyone else. And this hope that we possess is for the purpose for us to give praise to God. Look. Look at what God has done in sending his son to redeem you and to give you an inheritance. This is God's plan to bring him glory. What an amazing love and determination by God to pursue you, to bring him to yourself. What an unbelievable reality in making you his child. Giving every blessing to you. Just as the eternal Son receives every blessing from his Father, all because you are in Christ. May the heavens and the earth rejoice and give praise to God for what they see Christ accomplished for us. So we have seen the Father plan to bless believers in Christ. We have seen the Son accomplish that plan to bring us these blessings in him. And then lastly, we will see the Spirit be our assurance of our spiritual blessing. That leads us to our last point, the Spirit's assurance, verses 13 through 14. So how do we know that the spiritual blessings that we have received from God will not be stolen or damaged in some way or taken from us? How do you know that Christ's redemption is yours? That his blood covers you? That his forgiveness is made available always to you? That his inheritance is given to you? Is there any assurance for you that God's blessing will make a real impact and presence in your life? How does God take who Christ is and what he has done and bring it to bear in your life? Well, in verses 13 through 14, Paul says that you can rest assured because God gives you his Spirit. The Spirit assures us in three ways. First, he assures us by being our seal. Look at verse 13. And him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. The Holy Spirit is a seal. To seal something is to mark or brand an object that shows possession or identity to its owner. God marks you as his own by giving you his Holy Spirit. And by doing so, he says, you are mine. Right? You belong to me. Right? And you can be assured that you are mine because you have my Spirit, not just out there somewhere, but actually in you. Let us also note how we become sealed by God. It is by hearing the gospel and believing the truth about Christ. Right? This is called faith. It is our response to what God has done to save you through his son Jesus. It is the other part of God's electing purposes of his will that we are to receive his Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing it. That we are to respond in faith and repentance, to turn from what is false and turn to what is true. Though our salvation is all of grace, there is a responsibility to respond to the good news that Christ came to make a way for sinners and make them saints. There is also a responsibility, not also for us to respond, but to preach that good news. As Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God makes us his own by sealing us with his very own Spirit. God's blessing is not just something that is far away, but is brought right to you and in you through his Spirit by hearing the message of Christ and believing it. We also see that the Spirit is our seal because he was promised to us. Through the scriptures, God promised to send his Spirit. And in the New Testament, we see him promise his Spirit to believers after Jesus ascended to heaven. God promises to pour out his Spirit to those who hear the gospel and believe. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus and are seeking to live a life of repentance, that is evidence that God's promise to send his Spirit is working in you. So he's our seal, and he is our promise, and he is also our deposit. He is our guarantee of our inheritance. Look at the last verse. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? The Holy Spirit is our down payment to receive what is ours to come when Christ returns to make all things new. And by giving us his Spirit, God has already given us part or a taste of what we fully will receive in glory. Our inheritance is real, not only in the future, but now as we participate in the life of God and what he is doing to unite all things in Christ. So in giving us his Spirit as our seal, our promise, and our guarantee, God gets the glory by sustaining us and bringing us safely to the place where he wants to be, where he wants us to be, right? Nothing can thwart his plan to redeem his people. From start to finish, God plans, God accomplishes, and God secures a people who receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Knowing this about God and what he has given you, doesn't this want to make you live for God's glory and not your own? Doesn't this elicit praise to God for everything he has done? To give himself to you? To bless you? And lavish his undeserved grace upon you? Oh, I pray that our passage this morning brings a zeal, a passion into your life that takes the glory of God seriously, so that the whole world would look and say, blessed be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our text this morning. Oh Lord, we can often, because maybe we've been Christians for so long, just forget how glorious you really are. The extent of giving yourself to us, how amazing that really is. That what we receive from you is truly amazing. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, for ourselves today, that it would just do that, that it would enliven our hearts to give you praise, so that we would love you, glorify you, lay down our life for you, because we know that all things are being united in Christ Jesus, and we want to be with him and in him. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.